The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 6, where we are ready to continue with verse 5. All right, as no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him, even so no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And those to whom he will reveal those thoughts, the process of revelation is designed to provide illumination so that the believer can know the Word of God, know His will in various matters that pertain to this life, in fact, in all matters that pertain to this life, so that he is able to function as a normal and productive believer in the angelic conflict. We recognize that the time is against us as believers, that our time is running out in this planet, and that ultimately we need to make our decisions, make our adjustments, get our lives in order as much as possible as we recognize the rapture is approaching. However, while we are here, we believe that the Word of God is the agent to all of this, that it is the building up of the inner man through the principles of the truth that allows the function of the Christian life, so the believer can walk in fellowship under the ministry of the Spirit and know how to execute. The dictum for the Christian life certainly should be action with honor. Not doing things, getting involved in things that are really not germane to the plan of God, but are designed to distract people. So we are here for this reason. It is time to make sure you are in fellowship. God, the Holy Spirit, being the ultimate teacher, must be in the position of rulership. If you sin today, then you need to make sure you have dealt with that via the principle of rebound. It is simple. You name that sin, God instantaneously forgives you and cleanses you from all unrighteousness and restores you to fellowship with Him. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, concentrate, put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to assimilate your word, recognizing that ultimately is your word in the inner man that is the dynamic that is going to win the day in the angelic conflict for those who will choose to live on the high side of human history. We recognize that in the world today that believers are generally disregarded and that positive believers are often in niches that do not allow great visibility and all of that, but you have promised us that during the eschatological inversion, those who are on the top now are going to be on the bottom then, and that ultimately those who diligently serve you in obscurity will be elevated to the places of highest position and power in your kingdom. We thank you for this and recognize that through your righteousness you will make all things correct in the angelic conflict. And as we continue to wait, we pray that we would be guided in the truth through the Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're dealing here with this matter now of phase two sanctification. Part of this argument flows out of the objections to Paul's gospel that he faced that deal with the fact that grace is viewed by many as an excuse for license. That if one is under grace, then he can sin with impunity. He can continue to maintain the same relationship to the sin nature he occupied before salvation, and Paul argues strongly against that, that the believer is not really able to do that. He has been changed from a sphere, the sphere of Adam, the sphere of sin and death, to the sphere of Christ, union with him, and righteousness and life. The Holy Spirit has made this union a reality as we have been baptized, identified with the death of Jesus Christ. Paul deals with his spiritual death on the cross, certainly, but he recognizes also that following all that, the physical reality of death, which was the visible thing that everybody could see, was the next step in the plan. And so, in some cases, he is very careful to distinguish between the two, the spiritual death and the physical death, But in the case here where we're baptized into his death, the focus would be on the separation, as we're going to see, of the believer from that sphere of sin and death in Adam into the sphere of Christ. So therefore, as he says in verse 4, which we covered Sunday, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. And the idea there, as one might expect, is the physical reality of death. You don't bury spiritually dead. I mean, you do, but ultimately it is physical death that's in view there. When Jesus Christ died, everything about his relationship, his life in this world changed. That this world had no more hold over him. Sin had no more hold over him. And what we're going to find out is that through union with Christ, retroactively, we are viewed as dying when he died. He died, in fact, not only on behalf of us, but he also died in our place. And our sins were there. Our sins, and therefore, again, imputing all those sins to that body, then all the sin natures were effectively formed there as well. And so Jesus Christ dies in the place of people. We are there in God's estimation, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. And one might expect the follow-up here, that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, to read, so we too shall be raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. But his argument, his focus is not on phase three. Now, he does deal with Jesus, phase three, that he has been raised from the dead, a historical fact, that occurred in history at Sunday following the resurrection. Through the glory, all the attributes of the Godhead working in concert to provide a resurrection body, an immortal body, physical body to the Son of God. But he says no, that he's been raised up and we've been raised up similarly. But he goes to God's purpose in this. So that the purpose of God in this is we might walk in newness of life. In a new kind of lifestyle that's not conditioned upon the principles of law, sin, and death. And as we're going to find out in the next chapter, he will allude to it in chapter 6. I think it's in verse 14 where he just gives you the bare statement. Sin will not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. But he doesn't say or explain at that point, how, if we're not under law, why are we not under law? Has the law ceased to be operative in some way? The law did not cease to exist, certainly. And generally speaking, throughout all of this, the Mosaic law is primarily in his mind. That does not mean it could not apply to other situations, but primarily it's the Mosaic law. Because this was presented, as people thought, as a perfect revelation of God by which if a person obeyed it, could have a relationship with God. And theoretically, on the surface, that might be possible, but only theoretically, because nobody can obey it perfectly. And so all the law can do is condemn. And the law and sin and death all walk hand in hand. And Paul's argument is going to be not only has the believer been freed from sin and death, the sin nature, obviously death is canceled out with life in the imputation of eternal life. But he also has died to the law as well. The influence of the law no longer matters in the life of the believer. And so you can see where at some level people could start to argue, well, from what you're saying, then we don't have to obey God. We don't have to worry about the moral law. We don't have to worry about obedience because we're dead to all of that. And he's not saying we've died to the morality of the law. However, the law has lost its jurisdiction. We're dealing again with spheres in which the law operates. Well, law and grace cannot operate in the same sphere. You can't have it both ways. You can have law or you can have grace, but you can't have both. And the two don't play well together, we might say. And so under the sphere of Adam, under that sphere with sin and death, and this is where all men are born, you got sin and death. And the law works with this, strangely enough. And over here in Christ, in this new sphere, where you have righteousness and life, eternal life, there's no law necessary for that. You're not trying to attain to something. Under any kind of legal system, moral system, one is trying to attain to obedience, to whatever the standard may be. Well, now tonight, moving on here in verse 5, 4, and this is added explanation here with the use of the conjunction gar. For if, hypothetical, conjunction I, EI, introduces here a first class condition, if we have become, genomai, but this is actually a perfect active indicative. We have become in the past and we still are. That's sort of the thrust of this. For if we have become partakers of in the likeness of his death. Partakers here is an adjective, sumphutas. S-U-M-P-H-U-T-O-S. Only used here. It's a predicate nominative here because it goes, if we have become, it goes with genomai. Literally, the word means to be planted with or grow together with. In a figurative sense, it means to be identified closely with or united with. So if we have become united, if we have, in other words, if we have shared in the likeness, definite article plus the noun here, homoioma, H-O-M-O-I-O-M-A. Six times this is used. Means a similarity, a likeness. Has the idea here of even a common experience. And it's called a likeness of his death because obviously we did not actually physically die. He actually faced physical death and then conquered that. We haven't died physically yet. But we're united with him in the sphere of his union with him, and so everything that's true of him becomes true of us. That's the nature of our union with Christ. So in the likeness of his death, the death of him, thanatos is the normal noun for death, and then the possessive or pronoun, autos, the death he experienced, he could even view it as an objective genitive. He received the action of death. If we have been united in the likeness of his death, first class condition, and the argument here is, and we have, or the assumption is, and we have. Now, he's already said that in verse 4. We have been buried with him through baptism into death. And he says, now, if that's all true, certainly, now he moves to deal with the issue of the phase 3 matter. We will be partakers, or we will be even better yet, united in his resurrection. We will share that common experience. And that's again, more the argument here is that once one is in union with Christ, his experience becomes the believer's experience. The experience is common. It is not, in that sense, unique. But here, the Allah, normally this is the strong adversative, A-L-L-A. And here it has the idea of denoting certainty. Certainly, sort of the idea of Allah Kai here is just that one word they've translated it. Although you can, there is an adjunctive use of this. They throw down the line here also. Certainly also, we will be future deponent indicative of I mean. We will be. Supply, again, in the likeness, they've supplied, I think, partakers here in the New American Standard. In the likeness, actually, that's what they have here. We will be partakers of the resurrection. And here the definite article practically functions, and they've translated it like it does, as a pronoun. His resurrection, anastasis is the noun. And this means a standing, literally to stand. It comes from istemi, ana, again. It has the idea of, obviously you couldn't stand if you were dead, so standing again has the idea of resurrection. All right, point one, Paul continues to expand his thoughts. on the matter of our retroactive union with the deaths and burial of Christ. And again, at a certain point, the two deaths kind of telescope into one. First, they're not separated by much in time. I mean, the time between his spiritual death and his physical death was probably, it sounds like from the text, a matter of minutes. They weren't far apart. We know that his spiritual death extended from noon to about 3 p.m., roughly. And then we know that right after that, when he returned to spiritual life, and he said, "I thirst," that this did not take long. He didn't linger for another hour or two out there on the cross. The implication of all the Gospels seems to be that the death was pretty quick. And in fact, was so quick that it was stunning, because nobody expected him to die that fast, certainly not Pilate. As we saw, he wasn't convinced when they came and told him he was dead. So, here, the conjunction gar here now introduces Paul's comments that are designed to support and affirm that which was implied in verse 4. 3, Paul has indicated that believers are to conduct themselves in a manner that is consistent with the resurrection life of Christ, but has not stated directly that they participated in anything but his death and burial. Now, he said that clearly. We have been buried with him through baptism into death, and even so, Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. He uses this as a springboard to a phase 2 exhortation, so we might walk in a new way of life, just as he now lives in a new sphere of life. That the new sphere of life in which he lives, in which sin, death, the law, all earthly concerns, are basically dead to him, we might say. And he's dead to them. And so our union with Christ is designed here to point out that as believers, we share that same reality now. We really are to be dead to this world. It really has nothing to offer. First, even from just a strictly logical standpoint, this is the devil's kingdom. It has really nothing to offer to the believer. All the devil's kingdom can offer, all those people out there in Adam, all they can offer you is various forms of legalism, various religious or philosophical views, sin and death. That's all they can offer. They really don't have any answers for anything to speak of. Now, that's not to say they don't have, you know, that they can't work certain things out in their head. Although, ironically enough, what they do work out in their head often changes from week to week, particularly in the realm of science. I just was watching a show today, and they now just it came out literally and said the FDA, I think it's the FDA, or the, I think it was Food and Drug, I mean, I'm not sure who it was. Maybe it was the Department of Health, I'm not sure. But said, essentially, all that we've been telling you about cholesterol is probably wrong. I just think that's funnier now. Because I know the drug companies developed a drug, marketed it for a certain illness, then had the FDA and various other medical doctors change the rules as they went so they could market more of the drug. Well, this is all good if the drug is safe. However, these statins are not safe, and everybody knows they're not safe. And so the reality is, this is just funny when I see this stuff. They come online and just say, well, it wasn't online, it was on TV. But maybe cholesterol is not all as bad as we thought it was. Oh, but it's been a multi-billion dollar a year industry. We know that much. And so the world, what does it really have to offer? First, it's constantly in a state of flux. Their knowledge is not based on anything that's anchored in truth necessarily. Their knowledge is based on the shifting sands and tides of fortune, of human knowledge, of human achievement, and all of this. And it isn't as though men have not accomplished a great deal. Well, they certainly have. I mean, you talk about the technology and the genius and all of building rockets and landing them on the moon and all the types of things that they have done. I mean, there's great technological advances going on. But these aren't helping mankind spiritually. They're not solving mankind's deepest problems, in fact. Who knows? They may be making them worse. We just don't know. So, again, he's indicated that we are to conduct ourselves in a manner that's consistent with the life of Christ, not with that sphere we came out of, the sphere of sin and death and Adam. 4, the verse is constructed in the form of a conditional sentence, a first-class condition in this case, with the prothesis asserting what Paul has already stated regarding the believer's identification with the death of Christ in verses 3 and 4. He has said clearly, do you not know, or do you not have this doctrinal information, that all of us that have been identified or joined into union with Christ have come into union with his death. And that's, again, the idea of, if you understand, baptism means to identify one thing with another. The we've been identified with his death. And here he says, we've been buried with him through baptism into death. Five, while the first class condition is presumed to be true for the sake of the discussion, in this case, it is actually true. Six, the word united with is the translation of the Greek adjective symphutos, which has been understood in a couple of ways. Some understand the term in the sense of planted together, which means the noun phutos would be derived from the verb phuteo, to plant. And that's one suggestion. Others here, and again, however, point B, it is more likely the term is derived from the verb phuo, which means to sprout or grow. You can tell the terms aren't too wildly different, but one deals with the initial idea of planting. The other one deals with the immediate process that follows the growth. And the adjective means to grow together. The term is used in other writings to refer to the process in which a branch is grafted into the trunk of an existing tree. Obviously becoming a part of the tree itself. And so it was used that way in other Greek writings to deal with the concept of ingrafting. And D, as Gaudet succinctly states, this adjective denotes the organic union in virtue of which one being shares the life, growth, and phases of existence belonging to another. So it is that the existence, prosperity, and decay of the branch are bound up with the state of the stem. And as you might imagine, this noun, assume phutos here, this adjective rather, fits very well with Jesus teaching his analogies of the vine and the branches in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. And essentially that uses an agricultural metaphor where this one is using the reality of Holy Spirit baptism into Christ. There it's viewed as believers are grafted into the trunk, which is viewed as Christ himself. And they are to be there. They're there, obviously, for the one reason in that particular analogy, and that's to bear fruit. That's what they're there for. That's why that's why branches generally, various things are grafted to other trees. Like the root may be of good, sturdy stock, the trunk itself, the tree itself, but it may produce awful fruit. But they have other trees that produce much better fruit. And they can take cuttings from those trees, and they may not be quite as hardy as, say, the other tree. May not last as well or withstand disease or various other factors. And so they take some of the weaker branches, but the ones that can bear really a good fruit, and they graft them into the tree. And essentially, then the branch becomes a part of the tree. And that's exactly kind of what's in view here. We've been grafted into Christ. As it were, the idea of the baptism of the Spirit's the real, the graft is the analogy. And so we are as a part of all of that. Thus, the New American Standard version of united with is better rendered as partakers with. And so in that, and I think that's why I did the change in the translation there. If we have become partakers, in other words, this is real. This isn't just wishful thinking. This has happened in God's estimation. God has done this, in fact. The believer is called upon to believe it and accept it and to walk by faith with it. But for God, it's all done. It's a done deal. All believers were united with Christ at the point of they were there at the cross. In fact, all humanity was, but it only affects believers. Unbelievers won't have any part in all of this. So seven, the perfect tense of the verb ginomai, to become, indicates that believers were not naturally in this condition. Believers became partakers in his death at some point in the past. And that situation continues through the present time. And 8, again, while the emphasis on baptism has caused a large number of interpreters, or at least a significant, I don't, it's maybe they're not the majority anymore, but it's hard for me to keep up when I'm looking at interpreters, because some of the guys I read, they're dead already. And some of them are modern, some of them are ancient, and I don't tend to stop and go back and look at, oh, is this one still alive? Is he alive? I mean, I know some of them off the top of my head, but others, I don't. And then, you know, I look at the numbers and the types of, generally speaking, if you've got 5 or 6 commentaries, you get a feel for the flow of what's out there. Because the ones I use, at least, that are good ones, are technical, and they're going to very often deal with the views that have been espoused on a particular verse anyway. Which is good. That saves me all the trouble of having to go research 50 different commentators to see what the historical orthodox or unorthodox views have been. So, here the idea is they want to focus on water baptism. And I understand that, the word baptism's there. But again, it really betrays their lack of a theological grid that they think that's the only baptism. There are a number of baptisms in Scripture, and you don't have to know very much language to figure this out, that they can't all be the same. So again, while the emphasis has caused many to understand this in terms of water baptism, it refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation, at which time the believer was entered into union with Christ. And 9, although some interpreters desire to supply the dative with him, as do the New American Standard and other translations, united with him, it doesn't necessarily hurt it. But again, it's a word that's not there. That's not necessary, as evidenced by the fact that there is a dative. The term likeness is in the dative case, which you would expect it to be. And that follows logically. So you don't have to supply his death, although his death, you know, or with him in there, you don't have to supply that. If we have become partakers in the likeness of his death, that's the sentence in the Greek. Right there, my translation. The rest of it has been embellished by other translations because they've, I don't know why, I didn't see any reason for it in this particular case. Sometimes I can at least see their logic in it or lack thereof, but this time I couldn't even see any reason for it. Why would you do this? So the Greek noun here, homoioma, a similarity or likeness, indicates that positional union with Christ does not mean that the believer exactly, precisely endured the same type of death. 11, it is evident the believers have not had to, nor could they, bear the sins of the world. Okay, so we didn't endure his spiritual death, although we are there in that. And essentially, it's us dying. But we didn't bear the sins of the world. He did. And we're there with him in, we might call it, a bad sense. We're there supplying the stuff that kills him. Paul's not looking at that from that angle. Now he's talking about it looking back in terms of retroactive positional truth. And he's saying we are there with him in a good sense. That a part of our union with Christ indicates a sharing in his history. In his life. So it is evident again that believers did not bear the sins of the world. It's also evident that living believers have not shared in the reality of physical death. Well, you and I haven't died physically yet. None of us have. Clearly, and Paul knows he's writing to live people, by the way. Paul's not fooled here. He understands his audience is alive, that he is alive, in fact, and that these realities, these spiritual realities, again, aren't to be tried to understood in a strict, like, space-time continuum because they don't work. You can't do it because we're separated so far in the space-time continuum from Jesus and his life. But yet, we're not. That's the whole point. Union with Christ means no, we're not. We are identified with him perfectly in that regard. So thus, point 12, the idea here is that our union with Christ produces a death similar to his, but not identical to it. He literally died and has left this world. However, the believer has died with him positionally, but is very much alive in this world. Again, none of this would be necessary if we weren't alive, if we were already in heaven. We wouldn't need any of this information. The very fact that we're still alive and still here is what makes phase 2, these issues related to phase 2, so important and so critical. Because again, between phase one justification and phase three glorification, you have the matter of phase two sanctification. And the only way one's going to inherit in a maximum way is to experience phase two sanctification in a maximum way. And failure to do so indicates a loss of inheritance and whatever else it may entail. And so you have this matter, and this will be the continued discussion throughout 6, although 6 is mostly didactic. This chapter is primarily teaching. There are very few exhortations in it. There's a couple, but very few commands in the whole chapter. And then chapter 7 begins with this same sort of didactic teaching mode. But then goes into what appears from the interpreter's still arguing about this, but it certainly appears very much to me into an autobiographical, I hate to call it a rant, but an autobiographical explanation of Paul of what he faced in his own life. That one might come away, as I was talking to, I think it was Becky I was talking, you might come away at the end of chapter 6. If you just isolate it on this chapter, you could almost document sinless perfection is required. But we're not going to isolate on this passage. That would be very dangerous. Or that sinless perfection is the way this thing is going to go. It's not. And that if you just read this and isolate on it, you'd say, well, Paul's got all this figured out. I bet he never sinned. Wrong. Wrong. So, again, there is a difference. We've died with him positionally, but we're still alive here. We have to deal with all of this. This all has to be worked out in time for us, as we have to grow up in respect to Christ and in respect to the doctrine, in respect to the faith, and then, of course, in respect to phase three glory. That's contingent upon that. 13, thus Paul's argument here is that while we are in union with Christ and share his experience by virtue of that union, there is a difference between his experience in the deaths and that of the positional death of the believer. That's the important point. Our death is positional. His were real. But we share in that by virtue of our position in him. And so, while again, I told you this is not going to be easy. And you think, well, why is Paul dealing with all this? Well, it doesn't get any easier, but just hang in there. 14, the believer's death and burial is based on his union with Jesus Christ, which, again, transcends the realities of time and space. So to try to figure this all out logically in your head in the time-space continuum, you'll never be able to do it because you're alive. You're not dead. But you have died with Christ. You say, well, but that's not experiential. Nope, that's a matter of faith. I have to just choose to believe that. God said it is true. Now, I don't have to believe him. And again, many people don't believe God at all. And so people are free to believe God or not believe God. But in this matter of positional truth, the only way we can really grasp it is by faith. Because there's nothing in our experience that you can feel, sense, smell, taste, touch, that tells you that this is all so. That this is a strict matter of revelation. We would never know this other than God has chosen to allow us to know it. As it relates to this matter of what we're going to get at, the sin nature, and then the matter of individual sinning. Well, 15 here, although the conjunction Allah, which introduces the apodosis, is normally used in a strong adversative sense. Usually it's like but, means big capital B-U-T, you know, get your attention. This is a contrast. It is used in the apodosis of some conditional sentences to denote certainty. And such is the case here. For instance, Mark 14:29. This is where Peter is making his assertion of how good he is. Peter said to him, "Even if all will fall away, will be scandalized, certainly I will not." And again, he's presenting this here, as Peter does, in a first-class condition. Even if all will fall away, and I suspect they will, Lord. You got to love Peter. He didn't lack on chutzpah. Certainly I won't. And there Allah's used, you know, when you get in these conditional type sentences, Allah doesn't always provide necessarily a contrast. Sometimes it's emphatic. Also, 2 Corinthians 11:6. But even if I am unskilled in speech, I am certainly not unskilled in knowledge, is Paul's argument. There he uses but, Allah, here in the same way. But again, this is a condition, I think, it's more a condition of the grammatical structure of the sentence than it is a function of the word itself. That it was used in these, again, apodices to denote something that was certain. Well, 16, although the noun likeness is not repeated in the apodices of verse 5, some desire to supply it in the second phrase to make it complementary with the apodices. And in 17, however, the genitive of his resurrection more naturally completes the thought of the adjective sum futas at the beginning of verse 5. If we have become partakers in the likeness of his death, we shall also be partakers of his resurrection. Now, why doesn't he use the word likeness? Because we're going to get an identical resurrection. We're going to get an immortal body. We're going to get a body just like his. Now, in terms of glory and other factors, rewards, it won't be identical. But the resurrection body itself is going to put on this mortal, must put on immortality. And so all that Jesus has, the ability, whatever abilities the resurrection body has, which abilities seem to be able to transcend time and space. It's not bound by the things that we know would bind us now. Because you have Jesus after the resurrection, that first day, he tells Mary, let go of me. Because she was grabbing onto him, and he said, stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. Implying that he was going to ascend to the Father that day. That was in his short-term agenda. And again, a strict reading of Psalm 2, when the Father says to the Son, today I have begotten you, is a reference to the resurrection. So it appears Jesus left planet Earth in his resurrection body, following his appearance Sunday morning, traveled to the third heaven, and was certainly back. We know at least by a week later, he was actually back later that afternoon because he was on the Emmaus Road as they were walking along talking there late that evening, Sunday evening. So, and when one reads the concept of the rapture as taught there in 1 Thessalonians 4, and it talks about the rapture itself, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with a voice, and the dead in Christ will be raised. That all doesn't sound like it takes much time to me. How long does a shout take? How long does a trumpet blast take? I mean, a trumpet blast, while it may linger on the air, the initial blast doesn't take very long. And I get the impression from all this that the rapture is really snap, 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 and we're back to the third heaven. So that's going to be impressive. So whatever faculties and abilities the resurrection body has, and I presume it won't need glasses or new teeth or hearing aids or canes or any of the things that that comprise the infirmity of mankind. No Rogaine in heaven, probably, you know. You know. So whatever the thing is. But the body's impressive. But he doesn't say we get a resurrection in the likeness of his. He leaves likeness out. He said we'll share in his resurrection. We'll become partakers in the resurrection. And that is involved, all that's involved with having that resurrection body. So that is why he does not repeat it here. Again, the genitive of the resurrection more naturally completes the thought of the adjective sum futas. We have become partakers of his resurrection. So you don't see, this is one of the problems, interpreters, and I mean, some of these men are really smart. I am not denigrating their intelligence at all. There are some smart people out there. But when they insist on certain things like, well, these verses aren't exactly in exact parallel, so we'll add some words so they will be. Well, maybe the author didn't want an exact parallel there. Perhaps adding words isn't helping. Or he had a parallel here, but it doesn't fit, so we'll take something out. I've seen him do that, too. You get both things. You get the addition of words. The Byzantine text is a good example of that, that family of texts. The Byzantine family of texts is the most wordy of all the textual families. And you can tell that much of it's been additions. That there's so much missing from other texts that somebody, you know, really embellished. That's why it's the worst family of texts for translation. And guess what? Our buddy the King James comes off of that family of texts. It was a poor textual history to start with. And then to make it, and of course you've got these rah-rah King James only types who are, this is the inspired word of God. No, it's not. The King James is not the inspired word of God. Neither is the New American Standard. The Greek was the inspired part. The Hebrew was inspired. Translations are all just that, translations. And so, again, you got to be careful when they want to sort of smooth this up for you to make it all kind of neat. The author might not have intended it to be neat. And in this case, I'm almost certain that he did not. He didn't want to say we're going to have a likeness of his resurrection. We're going to share exactly in his resurrection. Not just some image of it. Well, 18, this is further confirmed by the adjunctive use of the conjunction chi, which indicates a grammatical comparison to the matters of partaking in his death and resurrection. So when he says also, we shall also, I would just simply supply the word there again, partakers, be partakers of his resurrection. If you supply anything, you could literally just leave that, we shall also be of his resurrection. But that doesn't, to the English mind, that doesn't sound too smooth. Well, 19, one important reason that the term likeness is not to be understood here is that Paul did not choose to repeat it. Our death to sin was only like that of Jesus' death to sin. But the matter of our resurrection is different. 20, the believer actually shares in the resurrection life of Christ, not just positionally, as with his deaths, having eternal life imputed to him at the point of salvation. So you share in his eternal resurrection life now at some point. Not fully. And Paul's pointing this out. Now you might think to yourself, well, why is he pointing out to them that they haven't been resurrected yet? Was anybody really running around claiming they'd been resurrected? Yes. And I believe it was probably faulty understandings and weird views of teachings like this that led people to do it. Now, if I've been identified perfectly with Christ, and I share retroactively in all that he went through, and I'm going to share in everything he goes through in the future, some argue, and this is where some people get their concept of sinless perfection, that essentially our resurrection occurs at the point of salvation. No, it doesn't. It does not. But this is a misunderstanding of that teaching. And there were people running around claiming that the resurrection had already taken place. Paul deals with that. I believe it's, check 2 Timothy. I think that's where it was. Yeah, 2 Timothy 2. And he's talking about how important it is for the communicator, Timothy in this case, to be diligent in his study. And one who can accurately handle the doctrine, cutting it straight, theologically sound, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Well, if I'm already in my resurrection body, well, then my sin nature's been eradicated. Because the resurrection body can't have anything to do with sin. And so you can understand that people distort this. Not that people would distort doctrine. But if they did, and take teachings like this, and then weird it out to something that Paul never said, and then you can see where this would very much upset people. Because they're running around telling people, essentially, you've already been resurrected. You don't have to sin. You're already sharing the life of Christ. This is heaven, essentially. Well, it's not. And that's why Paul's very careful. He uses a future for one thing. We will be He doesn't say we are now. I mean, we share in it in a very small way now. We share in what I would like to call the down payment part of it. We have the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. This was the earnest money that God gave to prove that he's serious about the resurrection. That he gave us the indwelling of the Spirit as the 10% down on the resurrection body, proving his good faith that the resurrection is coming, that he will fulfill all that, that what he's promised. So again, here the believer, the matter of our resurrection is different. The believer actually shares in the resurrection of Christ, having eternal life imputed to him at the point of salvation. But again, I want to stress this. You share in the resurrection of Christ in a small way, not in the full sense of it. But we know that he is spiritually alive now and lives at the right hand of the Father. Where do you live? I'll bet it's on a street somewhere. I'll bet it's not in heaven. And so we don't share in all of that yet fully. We share in it in a small way. But we see enough of the glory. This is one of the deals that certainly the foretaste of the glory to come should be a motivation in time for the believer to strive for that glory. That this serves as part of our motivation. Well, 21, while partaking of his death is viewed as being similar, partaking in his resurrection from the dead is exact. We share his life through the Holy Spirit. Galatians 2:20. So his resurrection life we have. Now, we don't have the resurrection body yet, but that spiritual life, the life of Christ, that is what we share. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so we share in that life in a small sense. We've got enough of it to where we know what it's like. That it is different than being spiritually dead, for one thing. It is different than being separated to God. We have access to heaven through prayer and all these other great factors. We have not received the full experience of the glory yet, though. That's what Paul's getting at. That full experience is still ahead. But, however, the fact that we know we're headed for that experience also should serve to motivate us in the here and now. Well, 22, one exegetical question at the end of verse 5 deals with the matter of how the interpreter is to understand the future tense of the verb I mean. Will be. Is it a reference to the future, a true predictive future, or is it a logical future? In other words, that just is future since it just follows in the course of the argument. And this is obviously one of the two ways, futures can be used in a number of ways, but both of these are legitimate ways it can be used. Well, A, some think it should be viewed as a reference to the future resurrection, in spite of the fact that all believers will share in that reality. B, their reasoning is that this is found in the context of Romans 6, which does not concern itself with the reality of the future's resurrection, the believer's future resurrection, but with his phase 2 experience, as it relates to the matter of the sin nature and personal sinning. And then C, the logical sense is that if the believer became a partaker of his death, he would become a partaker of his resurrection life that followed. That's just the logical sense, that if that happened, then what follows happens logically as well, too. However, an equal number of greater interpreters favor the interpretation that understands the verb as a true future tense. And in E, thus Paul would be speaking of the physical resurrection of believers, at which point then the believer is fully conformed to the image of Christ. So 23, even if the verb here is understood in the sense of a true future, which would deal with the matter of the bodily resurrection of believers, and I believe it does, why does he insert it here? What's the point? And the point is that it must have something to do with the issue at hand. And that is, that fact must bear on the issue at hand, which is the matter of phase 2 Christian living. Paul's arguing against antinomianism, lawlessness, here in Romans, whereas, say, in other books, like Galatians, He argues strenuously against legalism. Well, there's two fallacious views of the Christian life after salvation. One is the antinomian view: I'm saved, but I can live any way I want. And the other is the legalism approach: I'm saved, but I got to do something to keep saved. I got to do something to impress God. I got to do something to, you know, whatever. But I got to do something. And very often there's a set of rules of things you've got to do. Well, both of those approaches are fallacious. Both of them are wrong. And Paul is arguing here against this matter of antinomianism. So 24, however, the context of Romans 6 deals with the believer's union with Christ and the fact that the believer shares in these experiences currently. This is based on the context in which the future tense is found. Verse 5a is certainly parallel with verse 4a. When you read them, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we have been buried with him, verse 4, through baptism into death. Those two statements are pretty parallel to one another. They're not exact, but they're close. You can see that he's essentially reiterating something here. And suggesting that 5b is parallel with the statement at the end of verse 4. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life. Certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Well, that would suggest that the newness of life, walking in newness of life, is in fact resurrection. And that's not true. I mean, again, not strictly. We haven't, again, received our bodily resurrection as of yet. Now, we do, and this is where it gets tricky, because we do share in his resurrection life. That's a part of what's imputed to us. And so the argument becomes, can the fact of the future resurrection and the fact that we share in that life in a small way now, can that not serve and be a motivation in time for the believer to deal with this matter of the sin nature? Well, B, the explanation that follows in verse 6 also only deals with the matter of not being enslaved to sin in the present time. One can find no suggestion of the future resurrection. In verse 6, he starts with a doctrinal assertion, knowing that our old man was crucified with him. In order that, for the purpose, there's a purpose here, that our body of sin might be done away with. And then another purpose, so that we would no longer be slaves to the sin nature. And so, but here there's no mention any kind of, you know, a future or a resurrection at all. That's not even included in this. Well, see, additionally, the adjunctive use of the conjunction chi also indicates that the believer's participation in the resurrection is logically related to his participation in his death. So 25, if this doesn't confuse you as of yet, hopefully this will clear it up some, giving these conflicting realities, it would seem that Paul used the future here to avoid any implication that the believer now shares in the same type of immortal life that Jesus presently lives. Believers do not currently share in the full expression of resurrection life. That's where we're headed, of course. That's a part of the knowledge of the gospel. But they're not there yet. And this teaching might lead to the idea that we share, it's because we share all these things retroactively, we've now received our resurrection just like he has at salvation. Some people suggest this resurrection happens at water baptism. When they bring you up out of the water, that's the quote, resurrection. Well, that was a poor burial. I mean, Jesus would have had more trouble getting out of that cave than people have getting out of water. So that was a very poor burial, if that's where it is. But again, that would also make ritual reality. Duh, it's not. Ritual is not reality, so we're not going to go for that view. Well, 26, there may be an additional nuance here that reminds believers that since the believer shares in the historical reality of separation from sin, he will logically share in the matter of his resurrection and the eradication of sin. And that's a different ballgame. Obviously, that we, as Jesus said when he taught the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's a new world coming in which righteousness rules. And that all of this is about matter of eradicating sin and establishing righteousness. That's where the plan of God is headed. And the people that are out of sync with that are literally out of sync with the entire plan, because that's where it's headed. And so again, very many people are out of sync with it. We know that. Well, 27, again, the matters of retroactive positional truth and current positional truth must be understood to transcend the matters of time and space. God's view of the believer is in fact the correct view, in spite of the visible situation in history. 28, just as certainly as the believer shares in the matter of retroactive positional truth in his death and burial, he also shares in the reality of Christ's resurrection, current positional truth. Which means that the believer is presently alive from the dead and lives in a new realm of life. However, not apart from a mortal body. And that's critical. That you've still got this body of death attached to all of this. That this is all true. But how does that impact the sin nature? It doesn't. The sin nature is what it is. It will not change. It will not quit. It will not be eradicated. It will eventually be, but not in our lifetime. We won't eradicate it in ourselves, certainly. Believers have to face this reality that they're going to come up short. And this really creates a lot of Jekyll and Hydes out there in the Christian world. Because there's part of them that recognize, well, salvation is strictly by faith, through grace, it is gratuitous. Anybody can get it. And then they clearly recognize the teachings that say that there are adjuncts and corollaries and follow-ups to salvation that are natural and expected. And then when people don't live up to them, then they freak out. Well, then some of this must be wrong. No, it's not wrong. It's just that people are negative. One of the things you see there at the end of verse 4, so that we might walk in newness of life, that's a subjunctive. That's contingent upon the volition of the person. People don't have to walk in newness of life. They continue to live like dead idiots. And good for them. Isn't that great? Their Savior died, went through all of this so that they could get saved and then continue to live like a dead idiot. I don't think that glorifies God, and I don't think he's impressed. But you got all that. You got those realities. And so the fundies, they're just wringing their hands because, my God, we either have to say everybody's going to make it, that this is what the Bible teaches. Well, that's just perseverance of the saints. We're not taking that position. Or we just have to say, well, these people never were saved, and anybody that doesn't exhibit any fruit must not be saved. Well, again, we can't know. So it is what it is. And the best we can say is if they show no fruit, it casts doubt about the reality of their salvation. That's all we can say. We can't know. But thank God we're not the judges. Let God deal with all that. Well, 29, justification is the work of God, by which the believer is freed from the penalty of sin, i.e. God's wrath. Sanctification is the work of God in time, by which the believer is freed from the power of sin. And that's a completely different matter. And the power of sin, as we're going to find out, it doesn't go away quickly. It doesn't just shuffle off because it's beat. In fact, it continues to raise its ugly head on a daily basis. That's the sin nature. And we'll deal more with this tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.